Father, we ask that your word would be strength to our souls this morning. Many of us come spiritually hungry, in need of your grace and your mercy. And we ask that you would meet our needs. We ask that you fill the desires of our hearts. We ask that this little passage that perhaps many of us have heard many times and read many times would again land on us with the kind of effect that you had in mind when John wrote this. And Lord, we ask that you would not allow us to pass over quickly these miracles that we read, because they're signs that point us to Jesus. And we need every day to be pointed again to Jesus, to both trust and rest in him, for he is our salvation. And so we ask, would you grant that your word, for as the Old Testament prophecy said, it never returns void and always would accomplish what you send it forth to do. And I pray that those things would happen in our hearts as we read, that your spirit would be present, that you would touch hurts and aches and sorrows, grief, and also those of us who are joyful this morning. We pray that all of these things we could be influenced by your spirit to give them back to you in a form of worship. Ian said it earlier, we choose to worship you in joy. And Lord, we ask that you would let us sense the joy of your spirit and the strength of that joy in us this morning. Through all of this we pray in Christ's name. Amen. If you could be king for a day, would you? If you had the opportunity. We typically hear that it's good to be king. And so I'm just kind of wondering, if you had the opportunity and you had a popular vote, if there were about 20,000 people or so who were behind you, cheering you on, saying, we want you to be king, would you accept? Some of you say no, some of you say yes. We know the responsibilities, don't we? Rudyard Kipling wrote a short story called The Man Who Would Be King. Many of you are familiar with that. In 1975, that was turned into a movie starring Sean Connery and Michael Caine. Maybe you saw that. Two British soldiers who have no purpose in life and find themselves in a little Afghanistanish kind of village. And Sean Connery's character receives an arrow, and the arrow lands in the leather strap of his vestments, and it lodges there. And so all of the villagers see this, and he simply plucks it out and keeps going. And he doesn't bleed, and he's not wounded, he's unharmed, and he continues on. Well, miraculously, the crowd of villagers assume that he's the fulfillment of a prophecy they heard long ago, that the son of a god would come and reign in their village. And so as he and Michael Caine begin to realize this prophecy, Michael Caine has the brilliant idea, we should play along with this. And Sean Connery says, well, what if they find out that we're having them on? He says, I won't tell. Their assistant, will you? Absolutely not. So they play this out and enjoy the privileges of being king. The villagers are happy to make him king, and Sean Connery is happy to receive their adulation. But Jesus, in this circumstance, refuses to be king. The crowds are cheering and wanting to make him king, and he turns away from them. Why? Why does Jesus refuse to be king? Well, let's take a look at it and see, because popular opinion is not always right. Amen? And let's see what happens here. But let's go back to the very first verse as we're making our way through John. John typically gives us a little picture of where we are. We last left, verse 1 says, after this. So again, we have an unclear definition of the passage of time. Some commentators think probably 6 months or so has passed from the after this, which, of course, what does the after this refer to? Well, that which went before, naturally. Chapter 5 had been the occasion of Jesus healing a man who had been 38 years paralyzed, and then an ensuing conversation with the Jews that resulted in plotting of Jesus' death. So sometime after this, Jesus makes his way from Jerusalem, which was where we left Jesus in chapter 5. Now he's back in Galilee. So after this, verse 1, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And so we have this placement. We get John wants us to know where things happen, so he points us out that this is on the Sea of Galilee, and they have gone over to the eastern side. And Jesus, we also learn from Matthew, there was probably a couple of reasons why he went over to the other side, but this was a bit of a journey, and so the disciples and he hop into a boat and take off over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which the Sea of Galilee has a couple of names. It was also called Kinneret, or the Lake of Gennesaret, which it's the largest freshwater lake in Israel. It's 33 miles in circumference, about 13 miles long and 8 miles wide, 700 feet below sea level. It's the lowest freshwater lake in the world, and only the Dead Sea is the lowest, which is a saltwater lake. But Herod Antipas had planted or founded a city on the western side and named it Tiberias after Caesar Tiberius, and soon the lake began to be called the Lake of Tiberias. So there's both of these names, so John wants us not to be confused for what lake we're talking of. But he places this for us, and we see that they have moved across to the other side. Now, Matthew would tell us, and Mark would help us understand that just prior to this, Jesus had sent out the 12 disciples on a ministry of healing and preaching the gospel and casting out demons. They had been gone for some time, and they came back. About the same time, Jesus received the word that John the Baptist had been killed. And so there's probably two reasons why they decide to go off to the other side. Mark would tell us that Jesus was somewhat saddened at the news of hearing that John the Baptist had died, and so he wanted to get away to a desolate place. He wanted to be away from the crowds. He wanted a place off by himself with his disciples and experience some grief. You've been there. You've experienced grief. Do you like experiencing grief in the crowds? No, you want to be a little bit alone. And also Jesus says to the disciples that since they have gone away on ministry and have come back, he invites them to get away for a little bit of rest. So they get in a boat and cross the Lake of Galilee, Sea of Galilee, and the crowds see where they're headed, and they run around the upper slope and meet them on the other side. So this is what's happened. Jesus is trying to get away with his disciples, and the people are following him and coming over. But verse 2 tells us that a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. So John very clearly tells us why they're following. They're sightseers, sign seers. They want to watch what Jesus is up to. They've seen the miracles that he's been doing. They've seen the healings that he has performed, and they're fascinated. They're very curious and want to follow and continue to see what is Jesus going to do. What miracles is he going to perform? So these are not serious disciples. They're not following Jesus because they understand who he is. They're following him because of what he's been doing. It's not because of who he is that they're drawn to him, but what he does. So they're watching and they're interested, they're curious, and that is the reason why they're following him. And I'd like for you to begin to pray into this question. Why is it that you're following Jesus? Why are you curious on this journey? What reasons motivate you to seek Jesus more? Just pray into that. So on this little journey, we see he gathers his disciples on the mountain. They sat down, and he begins this sort of a private conversation with his disciples. And he begins having a little bit of a discussion. And as he's watching them, off in the distance, he can see the crowds coming. No doubt a dust cloud coming. We're seeing the masses coming to him. And John also tells us that Passover was at hand. Now, this is the second Passover that's mentioned, so we get a little bit of a timeline for how long Jesus has been in ministry, at least two years or so. And you'll notice Jesus is not in Jerusalem here. If Passover is at hand, and it's in the same kind of language is meant as at other times when the Passover is mentioned, it's happening very soon. So evidently, Jesus did not choose to go to Jerusalem for this Passover. But he is here in this sort of desert wilderness area on the other side of the Lake of Galilee for Passover time. Now, we it's hard for us to get an idea of the excitement that kind of attends to Jewish Passover. And one commentator said, for Americans, this would be for us the equivalent of the 4th of July. Passover is a huge celebration. Large festivals, people gather everywhere, even if you can't make it to downtown Boston to watch the fireworks, you gather in other places too. So you gather around wherever. If you can't go to the center, you gather with your friends all around. And that's exactly what's happening here. Passover, of course, where does that take your mind? Sends you back on a little journey, back to the beginning of the birth of the nation of Israel, the freedom of the nation of Israel from slavery in Egypt. The last plague was the plague of death, the firstborn of everyone who did not have the blood over the doorposts was taken, the life was taken. And so Passover was the time which the under the blood, those who believed the word of God put sacrificed the lamb, put the blood on the doorposts, and then stayed inside all night long. And about midnight, the death angel went out into Egypt and took the life of every firstborn of everyone in Egypt, including animals. From Pharaoh on the throne to the handmaiden behind the mill is what we're told in Egypt, or in Exodus. So Passover was a time that reminded them of the freedom that they had been granted, a time of deliverance. And they were set at liberty both by being released into a new land, leaving the oven of the iron furnace of slavery in Egypt, and being granted a journey into the promised land. So all of this was going on in the minds of these people as they're coming to Jesus. And John wants us to have all of this in our thinking as we come and sit on this little side of the mountain with John. And it is a little mountain visit. This is springtime, probably in April, beginning of April. And he saw the crowd coming. In verse 5, he lifts up his eyes, seeing the large crowd coming toward him. Jesus said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? He said this to test him, for he knew himself what he would do. So Jesus sees the crowd coming. He sees what's happening, and he already has it in his mind, what he's up to, and yet he still asks a question. Parents, have you done that with your children? Maybe you're a teacher. You know the answer that you want to get. You're not seeking information. You're not trying to discover something that you don't know. What you're doing is you're trying to bring out something in the other person. And this is exactly what Jesus is doing. He says this to Philip. He points out Philip. And we might ask the question, I wonder why. Well, Philip grew up in Bethsaida, which is in this region. So it could be that he is asking Philip because Philip would know all of the nice little restaurants and shops that go and get some food. But we also have to ask and wonder, is Jesus beginning to get a sense of where his disciples are in their understanding of him? When he says, where are we to buy bread for so many people, is he asking Philip to see what's in his list of thinking of the solution to this problem? I mean, I'm amazed that Jesus even takes it upon himself to feed a crowd like this. And this is a large crowd. If they didn't think well enough in advance to bring along some granola bars for a huge hike around the upper portion of the lake, I would get frustrated and say, well, if you're hungry, it's your own fault. And yet Jesus is kind enough and compassionate enough to say, why don't we provide them with some bread? Let's take care of them. Jesus is compassionate, and he knows exactly what he's going to do. So he's testing Philip. Look at verse 7. We'll find out Philip's answer. His answer has to do with what money can buy. Philip answered and said, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. And one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said, there's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many? So Philip is only thinking about providing food with money, which, wouldn't you? That's what we think. If we have a problem, if we have a need, we just need some money, right? A little bit of money can take care of all of our problems. And yet, Jesus wants to challenge Philip not to think that way. So 200 denarii. You know what? A denarius was 1 day's wage for a laborer. So we're talking 200 days worth of wages here. I think the NIV equates that to about 8 months or so. 8 months' wages, Philip says, couldn't buy enough for everybody to get a bite. This is how many people we're seeing here. This is a massive amount of people. 5 barley loaves and 2 fish are finally found. When they begin looking around, Andrew says, well, this little guy, he did think in advance enough to bring his own lunch. But good grief, what is this compared to so many people? But yet, it's offered up. Jesus takes it. There's about 5,000 men that we're told here. Matthew tells us there were women and children also. So we're 5,000 plus. And some commentators think probably as many as 15,000. Can you imagine 15,000 people? That's a lot of people. And you want to provide lunch for this many people. It's probably actually supper. Jesus is going to take care of this. So in verse 10, he's asked Philip, what would you have us do? Philip says, we don't have any money. The situation is beyond our means. In other words, we can't take care of this, Jesus. There's no way. When you are in a situation and you find out there's no other way, where do you go? To get a loan or on your knees? Verse 10, Jesus says, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. And then Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. So this particular area where this takes place is today what we know as the Golan Heights. And there's much grass, we're told, and this is what the Golan Heights looks like in spring. It's very peaceful and pleasant. It's a beautiful place. So Jesus decides, have everybody sit down and we're going to have a picnic. We have lunches sometimes after the worship service in the summers. And that's good, isn't it? It's good to be with people. It's good to have fellowship. And how would you like to have a picnic with Jesus? But the problem is there's no food. We got one little guy with a sack lunch. And that's about it. It's not a very happy picnic. So Jesus says, sit down and we'll take care of this. There's much grass. And he offers a blessing. And if we understand the traditional blessing that may have been offered would have gone something like this. When bread was given, there was a traditional Jewish blessing which said, blessed be you, Yahweh our God, King of the world, who causes bread to come forth from the earth. So Jesus may have said something like that as he prayed. And then he begins to break the bread and pass it out. Nothing spectacular happens here. No one notices anything until the very end. So as you're picturing this nice, grassy, beautiful day, and Jesus is taking the boys' lunch and breaking bread, and he's giving it to the disciples, and Mark tells us that they sat down in groups of 50s and 100s. Jesus simply hands bread to the disciples, and they begin taking it off and passing it out through all the entire crowd. And no one notices anything. No one sees anything miraculous at this point. He just keeps passing this out, and everyone eats until what? Until they're full. Everyone eats until they have had as much as they want, and the fish as much as they've wanted. You know there were little boys who went back for seconds. You know, hey, can I get some more? We've all been there. You're hungry, and they are eating until everybody is completely satisfied. They're eating miracle bread. Or just as I got here, I just had to stop and think, is this where the bread company got the idea of Wonder Bread? Because this is amazing. It was good bread. Everybody's happy and content. They have a nice lunch and they're taken care of. And isn't that a sweet gift? You don't have to feel guilty about eating too much. You get exactly what you need. Jesus has broken this up. And the disciples have passed it out, and they're witnessing this. The disciples have an idea of what's going on, but they're not saying anything just yet. And so, verse 12, when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, now gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. So they gathered up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. Now, many people struggle and wonder, is there some huge significance in the 12 baskets? Maybe. It could be that part of the intention of the meaning here is that Jesus comes to satisfy and provide for all 12 tribes of Israel. Or it could be that there were 12 disciples who had 12 baskets. And they, as they went around and gathered, they filled those baskets. I don't really know. But either way, the point is, This is when the miracle is observed. As they walk through the crowd, thousands of people, and they gather up these baskets, they make their way back and collect. Somehow, somebody begins to say, where'd all this come from? The little boy, no doubt, did he say, man, we just started with a sack lunch. And the disciples, people began to ask questions. How did this happen? And what do they realize? Suddenly, verse 14, when the people saw the sign that he had done, the sign. Remember, John likes to speak of miracles like this. The sign. What is a sign? A sign is a pointer that points you in the direction of some place. This sign is about who Jesus is. The sign is to begin to point them beyond looking at just what Jesus does to ask the question, who is he? Who is this guy? He takes care of this miracle with an abundance. He did the same thing with the wine. Do you remember the first miracle that he performed? When Jesus changed the water into wine, do you remember how much wine he made in that miracle? It was about 150 gallons of wine. Plenty. He is resourceful, overflowing. Every need he can supply abundantly. And so here, 12 baskets are left over. Even after all of their bellies are full, baskets are also filled. Everyone was satisfied. That's the language that Mark and Matthew use. They were satisfied. So they get the sign. When they saw the sign, verse 14, what conclusion do they arrive at? This is indeed the prophet who was to come into the world. Now you remember, what does that refer to? This takes us back to Moses again. Remember, this is Passover time, and Moses had said along the way in Deuteronomy 18:15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your own brothers, and it is to him that you shall listen. Moses had said, God is going to send someone like me one day. And they arrive at the conclusion, this is him. This is the guy. The one that Moses had spoken of, this is him. He's provided food. They're somewhat in a wilderness area. Remember, Moses had provided food in the wilderness. God had allowed Moses to do this, right? They had manna in the wilderness. They're in another wilderness setting. They're receiving their fill. Their bellies are full. They're happy. They're realizing Jesus has been doing miracles. This is the one. And so what did they decide to do? Let's make him king. He's the one. This is the guy. Fulfillment. This is a time of Passover. Passover also was a time of looking forward to the Redeemer who would again set Israel at liberty. Perhaps we can get Jesus to be our king and release us from the rule of Rome. And so they decide in mass, we're going to make him king. And Jesus knows exactly what's going on. Look at verse 15. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus then withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Isn't this incredibly disappointing? Isn't it true he is the prophet of whom Moses spoke? Isn't this the right conclusion? Isn't he the Messiah? Isn't he the Redeemer? I mean, they got it right. The crowd gets it right. They come to the correct solution. I mean, the conclusion. And yet, Jesus runs away. He doesn't step into the responsibility and accept it. He steps back. Why? I mean, Jesus, come on. Help us out. He chooses not to. Because it's not the right time. There is much yet to be done, and Jesus will not be made king in the way that they understand. Remember, at the very beginning, their understanding of who Jesus is was not quite true yet. They're following him. Why? Because of the signs that they had seen Jesus performing on the sick. They had seen what he is doing to the sick. They're seeing the healings. Later on in this chapter, that John will tell us they're following him. They continue to follow him because they receive the benefit of the food. They're hungry. They want to be filled. There's this nationalistic zeal that has arisen during this time of Passover, and they're ready to come and make Jesus the king. It's true. He is the king. But Jesus will not allow himself to be captured into a timing that is not according to God's will. And so he withdraws. So they misunderstood who he was, because there's no idea of the prophecies of suffering. Right? When we look at the Old Testament, Isaiah 53 primarily tells us very clearly that the Messiah would be a Messiah who would suffer. And that had not yet happened. So they're not willing to accept Jesus for the Messiah that he fully was. They had some of the ideas right about who Messiah would be, but not completely. And so Jesus is not going to be followed. And what does he do? He withdraws from them. So the question that comes to us, what kind of Jesus are we following? Are we following the Jesus who will take care of all of our troubles and give us lots of money? Take care of our needs for food? Is this the Jesus who is going to deliver us politically and set us free nationally? Is this the Jesus who's going to bless you and doesn't want any problems or any suffering in your life? When we ask the question, who are we worshiping? When you think of Jesus, is this the Jesus that you worship, someone that you have created, or whom the scriptures reveal him to be? It's a question we addressed this morning in Sunday school. Jesus would indeed deliver Israel. He would go to Jerusalem. But he would go to Jerusalem not to wield the spear or bring judgment upon Rome, but to receive the spear thrust and to bear our judgment. He's not the kind of king that they thought he would be. They had the right conclusion. It was simply the wrong time. There was still suffering yet to be done. There was still an obedience that would lead to the shedding of blood. And that they were not prepared to handle yet. So a couple of things as we close. Jesus is a compassionate Savior. He is a loving God who knows how to meet needs. The fact of the physical feeding of the bellies is simply meant to point us to the truth that Jesus can not only take care of physical needs, he can take care of spiritual needs. And many of us have many needs this morning. Jesus can satisfy the yearnings of your body as well as the yearnings of your soul. And some of us are lonely. Some of us are struggling with health issues. We have incredible desires that we wish our heart and soul was content. And I think this point today is a sign pointing us to Jesus. Will you approach this Savior who suffered, and this week, will you come to him and say, here are my needs. Will you please help me meet them? Will you please lead me to a solution for my problems? Instead of thinking, I can go buy this and take care of this with money, I can fix this, I just need to buy more, get more, the invitation for us is, will we run to Jesus? Will we trust him to keep his promises? Will we look to him rather than the bank account for our confidence and our security? That's one invitation. We also see Jesus does put his disciples to the test, doesn't he? You will be tested. Every week, we will face a test. Will we continue to believe the promises of God? And this morning, someone asked, well, what are some of those promises? And I'm reminded of one that I am continually blessed by. Draw near to him, and he will draw near to you. We have to have Bible verses, the promises of God, embedded in our memory to give us confidence that in those moments when we claim those promises, he's going to fulfill our needs. He's going to draw near to us. I don't know what promises you're clinging to, but I ask you, do you have some verses memorized that you're clinging to with all of your heart? Are there some memorized verses on the tip of your tongue that this week, when you're tested, when you're put to the test, you can say, this is what I'm going to cling to? We have to embrace God's word in our mind. By the renewing of our minds, we will be strong. Right? Our faith will continue to grow by the renewing of our mind. Stay in God's word. This week, don't fail the test of not leaving room for God's word in your life. Stay in God's word, because we will be tested. And secondly, I think there's an invitation to not think little of our own inabilities. So many times we come and we think, as Christians, I have nothing to offer God. I can't do anything. I'm not great. I'm not powerful. I'm not influential. I'm not good looking. I'm not rich. I'm not this. I'm not that. I'm not whatever. But what does this little boy do? He comes with a sack lunch to Jesus. And he says, this is all I have. And Jesus is able then to take that and open it up and bless multitudes of people. Can he not do the same with whatever talents you have been given, however small they are in your own opinion? Don't think so little of God's power that he cannot use what little you may have. Our lives are to be simply a living sacrifice offered to the Lord. This week, another invitation for you to consider. Whatever I have, Jesus, it's yours. I give myself to you. Can you say that at work? As you're with your coworkers, can you say, this week, I want to offer myself to the Lord and see what he might do with that? So at the end of the movie, back to the man who would be king, you know what happens at the end? Well, you can imagine, Sean Connery, is he really the son of a god? He's not. And so as he's enjoying the benefits of kinghood, he is given a woman to marry, a young lady who is utterly terrified at the idea of marrying a god. And when Sean Connery goes to kiss her, she bites his lip, and a little trickle of blood is revealed. And there's a gasp throughout the crowd as the truth settles in. He's not a god! And so they take him and hurl him over a cliff. Happy ending. And it just occurred to me, you know what? Our Savior also revealed his humanity by shedding his blood. He revealed that he was one of us. Yet his divinity was also revealed in that 3 days later, the Lord God Almighty raised him from the dead. A miracle that ought never to be stood in amazement when we think about. God raised Jesus from the dead because he truly is divine. He is human, and he is divine, and he is living today. So no more pretending with the Lord. No more playing games. Be real with the Lord. Admit where you need help. Cling to his promises and trust in him to take the little that you do have and to bless others with it. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, would you grant that each of us would trust you with our lives? I can't imagine the amazement that settled in on the apostles, the disciples, and the crowd as they realized what an incredible miracle that Jesus had just performed. The crowd was utterly taken in with this idea that you were the fulfillment of a promise long ago granted. And Jesus, may that same awe land in our hearts. You are the fulfillment of every promise of God. And oh, how I wish my faith were greater so that I could see you with my eyes. But Lord, you have promised blessing to those who believe without seeing. And in my weakness, I often just want to see your physical form. Lord, give us the faith this week to obediently follow you, even though we can't see you. May we not despair because we cannot set our physical eyes on you, but give us an enlightenment of the eyes of our heart that would keep us from sin and would keep us following you, keep us seeking you, keep us believing your promises, keep us to continue being a blessing to other people, keep us being generous with the things that you have given us. And Lord, may your name be made great through our lives. So Jesus, thanks for performing this miracle. Thanks for proving that you are the true bread which came down from heaven. You created bread. You can take care of physical needs. You can take care of spiritual needs and emotional needs. And Lord, I pray that every one of us in this room would cling to you in faith, would trust you and believe you and obey you and love you. And I pray all this in your name, Jesus. Amen.